We need to turn to the scriptures to Mark chapter 13. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to begin with, even though we're not going to comment. Well, I'm only going to comment on the first two verses this morning. But I want you to hear the whole of this and consider the whole even as we look at the first two verses. So beginning to read with Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. But the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter or take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers in the heavens shall be shaken, or will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going from a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of this morning's sermon is Temples and Other Things. Because this teaching, especially the first two verses, takes place in the temple. And it has a lot to do with the temple. There are many other things that are taught here, but it all takes place in this last week of Jesus' life, and it begins while Jesus and his disciples were still in the temple. And by this text, the Lord wants us to evaluate our most precious things, including our philosophical, theological commitments, to discover where our ultimate allegiances lie. Because you see, Jesus begins by discussing the temple. And this whole passage flows out of what the Jews made of the temple. And the Jews of this day had made a kind of totem or holy thing out of the temple in a way that God did not mean it. And so when Jesus begins to challenge their view of the holiness of the temple, their false view, he would also call us to evaluate what the holy things are in our lives. And do our holy things line up with his holy things? What are the holy things in our lives? Are our holy things congruent with his? That's one of the underlying messages of this whole passage. Now, if we look at the text, we see that then it says, as Jesus went out of the temple, so that they were not on the interior, but they could see the exterior walls, that one of the disciples, making small talk, and there is small talk in the Bible, one of his disciples making small talk, and yet a small talk that was of an observant nature, he says to Jesus, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So you get this picture. Jesus and his disciples have been inside the temple. They go out through one of the gates. And as they go out through one of the gates, the disciples, at least one of them, is observant of something of the glory of the architecture and the building of the temple. Has that ever happened to you? You go out the door and you see a sunrise or a sunset, and it just catches you and you comment upon it. That's what this disciple did. And in this case, it's not something of nature, but it's something of construction, something that human beings have done. It has to do with architecture. It has to do with engineering and building, carpentry, and that sort of thing. He says to Jesus, "Look at this. Look how wonderful this is." Now, in this case, Jesus then makes a response. But you have to understand something about the temple and understand something about why the disciple would say that. Because the temple of that day was sort of like our Liberty Bell, our 4th of July, our Statue of Liberty. These kinds of things all rolled into one. I mean, if the disciples were alive at this stage in history, the temple, in a sense, contained all of the majestic symbolism that represented the ancient nature of their state, the glory of their state. They didn't have a lot of glory because Rome now dominated the scene. But when they looked upon the temple, it reminded them of King David and Solomon, and the days when the nation of Israel dominated the whole of this part of the Middle East. When tribute was brought to them, not out of demand by David, but simply out of accolation that the people responded to the greatness of David. The Holy Spirit worked in these pagans' hearts in that day, amazing as it was. The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the pagans, and as they looked to Israel, they thought, how wonderful this appears. How wonderful are the laws of Israel. How wonderful is her peace. How wonderful is the majesty of her temple and these kinds of things. And so for the Jews of that day, the temple, as I said, was like all of our symbols rolled into one. And so the disciple, he leaves and his heart is caught up with admiration for the temple. Now, in verse 2, we get Jesus' solemn response to this. And of course, Jesus, as so often was the case, Jesus was thinking on a higher level. And Jesus was thinking of other things. Here it was the last week of the Savior's life, and he's meditating upon the cup that he's about to drink from. He's got the whole of redemptive history coursing through his veins. Wonderful Savior that he is. And so I'm sorry that he doesn't always make small talk according to our expectations. But Jesus responds immediately. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, Jesus, as he said this, he was thinking of a whole lot of different things. He was thinking of how he was about to pay the price. How the temple was just a symbol for the reality of God in the midst of the people. And how God came down and resided in the temple symbolically and spiritually. But how God's real hope was to redeem his people. God was not so much concerned about these building blocks as he was the people who were the building blocks of the real kingdom of the Old Testament, the people of God. And so Jesus was concerned about that. And Jesus also was concerned because Jesus in his divinity knew about the raising of the temple, how when the people of God would reject Christ, that God would reject them. When they broke covenant with God, finally, through repudiating the covenant prophet, priest, and king who had come to them, that God was going to nullify the covenant, that he was going to call down the curses of the covenant. The covenant worked either for blessing or for curse, as God had originally given it to Moses. And so if the people disobeyed, the covenant would work by bringing its curses to bear upon them. And Jesus brings down those curses upon the people of God. Many people today still don't recognize that because their antenna are not up. They don't understand the concept of covenant. They don't understand the parts of the covenant. They don't understand the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So in Matthew 23, when Jesus goes through this long litany of curses, it just rolls off people. They don't hear what God is saying there. They don't hear what God is saying when Jesus quotes the imprecatory Psalm 69, the curse psalm. And he quotes that and replies it to Israel. They just don't understand that sort of thing. But Jesus was thinking about that. Even as he said, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another." And in 70 A.D., God brought the Roman Emperor Titus upon them, and he razed the temple. He destroyed the temple, and there were no walls that stood up anymore. And today, when you go, the only wall that you can see is the part of the foundations, kind of the basement that you can see from one perspective. There's a lower part that was just outside the basement where you can still see some of the basement stones. The foundation stones that were there holding up that part of the city and that part of the temple area. Jesus, he understood all that. And so that was a part of his thinking on this occasion. So he replies and he says, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another." How could God do this to his Liberty Bell, you know, how could God do this to his Statue of Liberty? But see, all of this was coursing through the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I draw your attention to one other feature of verse 2 here. And that is that, first of all, Jesus asks a rhetorical question here. Do you see these great buildings? But then after that, the second part of the verse is a prophetic utterance. Now, the only time we hear these today is when we're confused and we go into a charismatic church. And charismatics will sometimes make these prophetic utterances. You're not supposed to make these prophetic utterances unless you're a true prophet. And if you presume to make a prophetic utterance that does not come true, then according to the Bible, you're worthy of getting stoned. Now, we know that the civil authorities today aren't that sanctified. I say that tongue-in-cheek. If they were, if they were like Old Testament Israel, then these people might know how presumptuous they've been to speak in the name of the Lord. But that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, he says, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, today, if we could see the walls of Jerusalem that were there when this prophecy was spoken, if they were still standing, then we would have every right to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ. But he spoke truth here. He spoke these words before it happened. But in 70 AD, all the walls came crashing down. And it's only in subsequent years when there's been some effort to reconstruct something of the temple. Really, the temple has not been rebuilt, but there have been some walls that have been rebuilt. And the shame of it is that the Islamic peoples have built their temple, their memorial rather, upon this site, so that the place now is more a Islamic memorial than it is any kind of a memorial to Israel. So that we see here that there was a prophetic utterance that was made. Christ just spoke in the first person, as if he didn't say here, God says that there will be not one stone left upon another. No, he speaks in the first person, the present perfect tense. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see how this is the very voice of God. This is the essence of prophecy. When God's voice, when God chooses to speak through a human being, that human being does not speak in his own voice, but he speaks in the voice of the Lord. It's as if God was speaking to us. This is the glory of the Scriptures. This is the glory of the Word of God. This is what we mean by verbal inspiration, because the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the voice of God thunders to us in this Word, so that when God says to us, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, this is God's voice to us. This is God's first person verbum to us, the Word of God to us. This Bible is a wonderful transmission of God's intended words to us. And when we place our trust in it, how glorious that is for us. So when Jesus does this, though, you see, it immediately demands, immediately calls upon us to ask, who is this? Who is saying such things? Who presumes to speak in the name of the Lord about this place, this temple that we adore? Now you'll note that these words were used in the trial of Jesus. These thoughts were used in the trial of Jesus to condemn him. This was so revolutionary. This was so remarkable. And it's amazing how these words tie into Jesus' larger ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 19, we find that, so I read it exactly. John 2:19. John brings us an early episode of the Lord that is not brought in the Synoptic Gospels. It was after turning the water into wine at Canaan, that which happened before his public ministry had begun. So it's John is the only one that tells us anything about Jesus, the sort of the dawn right before the sun rose. And And after this wine had been made, some of the other people there began to ask him questions, and then Jesus, then John transitions into, after the public ministry had begun, his account, and to the cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple, which began his ministry. And when he had cleansed the temple, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews ask him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things, since you cleanse the temple, etc.?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." They knew exactly how long it had taken to build Herod's temple, which was an improvement upon the reconstruction that was done during Nehemiah and Ezra's day. And so they challenge him on it, and he utters this apocalyptic phrase, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, here, you see, in the Gospel of Mark, he says here, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he says this at the end of his ministry, and then in Mark 14:58, one chapter further on, Mark 14:58, in his trial, after he's been arrested, you see one of the accusations that is brought against him. They say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, that was a twisted reporting of what he'd said. He didn't say he would destroy the temple. He said it would be destroyed. The part he claims credit for is that in 3 days he would raise it up. And we know exactly what he meant, don't we? By the resurrection of Christ. But isn't it interesting how this idea involving the temple and the destruction of the temple marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and now it comes back to the end of Jesus' ministry. He speaks to it on one of the days before he was arrested, here in Mark 13, where he says, speaks about the stones not being left upon one another, and then it comes up again just a few days later in his trial, when some of these words of his are remembered, when he speaks about the raising of the temple, and the raising in the sense of destruction of it, and then the raising of it in terms of the resurrection of it. So, you know, we were talking about the knowledge of God in Psalm 139 to begin the service. And it's amazing how the very words of God describing some of these things have a way of unifying and encapsulating the whole of Jesus' ministry. And so we have it with this idea here. Namely, that our Lord was realizing that in order to save Israel, that he must be destroyed, and that then he would be raised up from the dead based upon his righteousness, and then based upon the Jews' rejection of all of this, that their temple would be destroyed. Now, all of this comes through this picture, or this metaphor, or this word of the temple. It's amazing, really. It's amazing. But all of the scripture is so rich and so pregnant with meaning that comparing scripture with scripture, you often see amazing things. Well, now, to return to our theme, I said in the very beginning, I said, by this text, the Lord wants us to evaluate our most precious things, including our basic commitments, to discover where our ultimate allegiances lie. In a sense, the Jews missed the divine temple, Jesus Christ, for the sake of this Davidic temple, the Solomonic temple, which really wasn't that original one anymore, but it was a rebuild or a reprise of what had been done in earlier centuries. But they missed the most precious thing for what they had done, for this architectural thing that they had built. They missed the Christ because of their sentimentality and their superstition about the temple that was built. They missed the gospel. Unbelievable as it is, they missed the gospel. They misunderstood the gospel because they were so caught up with the liturgies of the temple. People today, even in our Reformed ranks, are missing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because they're caught up today in a modern revival of liturgical thinking. It's amazing. You see, people don't dig down deep enough. They don't dig down deep enough into their own souls to inspect what's really there. And the Lord has a way of driving through all of the dross and all of the superficial stuff on the surface to get to what the essence of the thing is. In this case, Jesus looks at the temple and he realizes that as lovely as this was originally, that this is only a symbol of the reality that the people ought to be looking at. Today we have the reality and people are looking for the symbols. Forget the symbols. Find the reality that's underneath the symbols. Forget symbolism about Jesus Christ. Seek Christ Himself. Worship Christ in spirit and in truth and rejoice in that. But to again, to return to applying, analyzing this and applying this to ourselves, the Jews had made a totem or a holy thing out of the temple. And Jesus, as He stood before them, Jesus was the holy thing. Jesus was the holy Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who was standing before them. But they rejected the real holy thing for the sake of the symbolic holy thing that was standing there before them. Sadly enough, people today will totemize. You know, you think of the totem pole. That's the word I'm using here. People today will totemize anything to distract themselves from the Lord. Right now, across America, the male population is going gaga over the start of the NFL season, National Football League. Now, I like football. I enjoy watching a football game, especially if it's not on Sunday. But I just see the excitement that's going on in the talk shows, the sports talk shows. Oh, the NFL is finally back. We're able to talk about the NFL. But what about your own soul? How can you talk about all of these other extraneous things when your soul is lost, when you're not at peace with God, when you're in danger if you die of going to hell, of being under the judgment of God? You see, let's begin to prioritize our lives here. But people are so taken up in all of these other things. If it's not the NFL, then it's the Atlantic Storm. Oh, you know, people practically... I mean, I was interested in watching the Atlantic Storm, but you get the sense that people are ready to be translated into heaven over watching something about the Atlantic Storm, Irene. Or maybe it's some cooking show. I'm always amazed at these new things that come along. When we were over in Scotland, all of a sudden it became popular to watch these ill-mannered, loudmouth chefs cook a swordfish or something like that. Now, you know, I like to eat. I like recipes. But it's not my religion. It's not something I'm going to get all excited about. I'm not going to translate into an upper universe over some cooking show. But that's the way people are. Talent shows. The American Idol. Well, great. I mean, it's wonderful. I like a good singer. But that's not my whole life. You see, the Jews, the temple was their whole life. They missed the Messiah for the sake of the temple. But we can do the same thing in our lives. Where are our hearts? Search me, O God, and know me, and see if there is any wicked way within me. We must have the living God, and especially His Christ, as the door to the Godhead. We must have Christ and the Godhead as the core of our lives. As I was thinking back upon my own life, I thought to myself, before I was a Christian, I think that my family was the highest thing in my life. I loved my mother and father. They were good parents. They gave us so many good examples. My father worked hard. He was sacrificial for the family. I know sometimes I saw him literally weeping over pressures that he was facing. But he gladly faced them for the sake of the family. So our family was a lovely thing. And many of my strengths today still come from my family. But there came the day where I came to see that there were things higher than my family. The Lord was higher than my family. The Lord must have sovereignty over me in a way that I've given over to my family, to some of the habits of my family, some of the ways my family did things. And so when I was converted, I had to turn my whole life upside down and reevaluate everything. And I shouldn't do something simply because mom did it or dad did it, or our family did it, or it had worked for us. All of these various reasons we had. If I did something, it ought to be because Christ demanded it, or it was good with Christ. He had taught that this was a good thing to do. We can have so many things that insinuate themselves into us. In this case, with the Jews, love of church. It was not an enlightened view of church or an enlightened view of theology, but it was a love of church and it was a love of theology that so confused them and undermined them that they missed the Messiah because of these superficial false allegiances. Just because we love our church, that's not a good thing if Christ is not at the core. If Christ is not the being and the cause that drives us, He and His kingdom. The Jews loved the church and it took many of them to hell, to judgment, because they rejected the Messiah. True faith is so elusive in some senses. But if we grasp it, if we're founded upon Christ and His Word, then we're founded, He says, upon a rock. I mean, this is the beauty of thinking about these things and evaluating one's life. If you're really founded upon surety, then you're founded upon a rock, and the winds and the waves of this world will drive upon you, and people will marvel. They say, how could he or her, how could they withstand the gale force winds of this world? When it would have consumed most of the rest of us. And if they ask that of us, and if Christ is at the heart of our lives, then we will really amount to something. And we'll be a witness and a testimony to them. I think of Christ on trial, where this part of the Bible is so close to this incident. Christ on trial. And when you see Jesus Christ on trial, when you see Him being mocked and beaten, when you see Him hanging on a cross, all the while that He's going through these torturous activities, whether torturous of His ego or His glory or His body, as you watch Christ going through these things, you see a rock. You see a man of strength. Even when He's being buffeted, even when His body is being broken, you see, underneath it all, you see a man of tremendous strength. Because there's no one who ever lived after Adam whose life was so founded upon the Godhead, upon the good, upon what God desired, other than Jesus Christ. And so if we are founded upon Him, brothers and sisters, we will find a strength for ourselves that will utterly amaze other people. It'll be otherworldly. Because you see, it is otherworldly. It's the spiritual things of the Lord entering into our lives. Our faith rests upon those things. And our faith is strengthened by those very things. So let us give thanks here at the very beginning of this text. Our Lord, by His words, challenges the people to rethink things, to reconsider. To see what really is important, to see if we have the proper definitions of things. And the rest of this chapter, all of this talk about the future, all of this talk about prophecy, it all begins with this one thought. A conversation about the temple and about what really was there. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and dear God, we pray that Thy Word might inspire us to this day. That we might continue to learn from it and that it would make us better. We pray. I pray for each of my people. I pray that You would bless them and that You would make Your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. I pray that they would be built up. I pray that wherever they were yesterday, that they would be stronger tomorrow. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my wife and my children. I pray that for the Damrose and for Tim. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to be better people. That we would dig deeper into our souls and know what really is there. Oh God, protect us. Protect us from all confusion, especially when it comes to our very souls. Bless us, O Lord, with Thy knowledge from on high, that we might really be trusting in Christ, that Christ might be our true prophet, our true priest, and our true king. Teach us, O Christ, whatever Thou wouldst. Help us to depend upon Thee and Thy work above all other things, and then lead us and guide us. Be our king, be our governor. Take us where Thy would, according to Thy divine providences. Bless us, O Lord, in the building up of Thy kingdom, in the advertisement of Thy glories to the men with whom we have correspondence here in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.